Going to continue this series on spiritual mastery today and have a new topic for us as well. And again, just as a quick recap for those who may not or have just entered into this series right here, what is spiritual mastery? The idea comes from Hebrews 6, verse 1 through 3, where it says to go on to perfection. And perfection doesn't mean, hey, I'm a perfect person. It means maturity. It means to become and to get better at something. To become a spiritual, become better at it, mastery of it. You see this in any sport or music or things like that where you put in a lot of practice and time and work that you actually end up getting better at it. It becomes more automatic. And that's what going on to perfection means. It doesn't mean that you never will make a mistake. It means, though, that you are growing. You are learning. You are improving as a person. You are getting better at it, that you are mastering the subject. And it doesn't include where you can point to yourself and go, hey, I'm self-righteous, man, I have arrived now. I'm a Jedi master of, you know, this religion. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It's not a self-righteous thing. In fact, as you master Christianity, you will realize what an idiot you have been in life and how bad off you really are. And it's not a thing where you point to yourself and you point more towards God and you rely and you know even more of that. Even if you make mistakes, you get back up. But the idea here is that we're going on to perfection, that we are working at things. And the principle Christ gives is in Matthew 23, 25, where they would clean the outside of the cup, just what they did and said and how they appeared. But inside, they did no work. And so Christ says to them and to us, first clean the inside of the cup, that the outside may be also clean. And so when we look at mastery, we're looking at two things. We are looking at the outer man, what you do, the actions you take, how you show up, how you talk, things like that. But it's more importantly, we're looking at the inner man as well, the thoughts you're having. Are you growing in them? You can show up and look a certain way, and the Pharisees certainly did that. The scribes and Pharisees showed up a certain way, but they didn't do the work on the inside. So when we talk about mastery, it's easy to think about, you know, sometimes at church in the past we've only focused more on the outside. Keep the commandments, keep the holy days, the Sabbath, etc. Those are all super important parts of what we do. But we need to go beyond that and think about the thoughts, the things behind and around it, and work on the inside, the inner man. And what happens is over time those things should become equal. The inner man should match the outer man. Scribes and Pharisees, the outer man looked a certain way. The inner man was horrifically a problem. They were full of extortion and self-indulgence and everything else. So we need to think and look at both the inner and the outer man and make sure that they line up. You can see examples in the Bible, too, of where this was, where Christ talks about this in so many different ways. He even gave a parable, the prodigal son, if you remember that one, where the one son went away and squandered everything, and the other one. Then he came back home. The other one was doing right. He was doing all the right things. He was keeping the laws, etc. But when his brother came back and repented, he flipped out on him and the dad and said, you know, why are you killing the fatted calf and all these things? And what that shows you is Christ is showing you that because there is inner work to be done for that with that person. We should rejoice when somebody repents, and that's what he said. And the other brother got mad at him. There was work he needed to do. Even though he was keeping all the laws, he still had inner work to do. You could see those things didn't quite line up. It's a hard thing, yeah, if one of your brothers goes and squanders and then you try and do the right thing, but you still have to work through the struggle. And that's what that parable is addressing as well. It addresses a lot of things, but it addresses that part too with the son who did well. So you can see there's still inner work for that one son to do, even though he was doing all the right motions and things, he still needed to do work on the inside. So that's what this series is about. And what we do is each time we cover a topic and we go through both the outer man and the inner man, and we do it in different levels. And the levels are meant to be a guide. It's not a science. It's a general guide of how to think about how do I grow in this, both on the outside and then on the inside. This is number 5 in the series too, by the way. Growing from victim to responsibility. Let's take a look at this. If you look at the chart, the way that this works is we have levels 1 through level 4. Thanks. with the bottom, level one, being very primitive, rudimentary, kind of portraying the extreme of what it means to be in the victim state, all the way up to level four in progression to Christ. Christ is always the thing we have our eyes on, the example. As he wrote the words, as he said the words, he also lived the words and was wisdom in the flesh of how to do it. And so that will always be at the top, and that is always what we shoot for. And what you see is this is kind of buckets to how do we progress through this idea of going from a victim to responsibility. Now, what is a victim? Let me start at the bottom. Let's start with the toddler. And I put the toddler because it's exactly what the idea there is. It's a little baby throwing temper tantrums in the store floor. So think of that down there. The emotional level down here is very much stuck. What is a victim? What does that even mean? The definition is really when something bad happens to you, you don't take responsibility for your actions and your response. So another way to say it is a victim mentality is one where you blame everyone else for what happens in your world. That's at its basics what it means. And it's very important to understand this topic. If you want to know why, or if you ever felt stuck in life, this could be a big key for that. This is a big key to unlock spiritual growth. Growth in anything, to be honest with you. Growth as, you can't really separate spiritual growth and your growth with work and other things, can you? They're all spiritual things. We live our lives a certain way, and all of those things roll in together. And so this is one topic that's super important to understand, because this will change your life if you go from having the things that are like being victim to taking responsibility for everything in your life. When you do that at work, in your family, on your spiritual level, in anything that you are with and in, your life will completely change. It'll turn completely. This is a very, very important thing for us to get unstuck. If you are saying the same things, doing the same things year after year after year, there might be some of these pieces in there. So let's start with this. So let's start at the toddler. What is victim mentality? Like I said, it's where you blame everyone else for what happens in your world. You know, it for someone who feels like a victim in life, it gives them benefits. I mean, they wouldn't do it. You wouldn't do it. I wouldn't do it if it wasn't doing something for you. You know, a lot of times those who talk like victims get a lot of attention and validation from people, right? They always all how hard it is, how everything is, and this person, and people empathize with that, and they talk and talk and talk and talk, and you can get good feelings from other people. No, if you're generally going through a hard time, it's not a bad thing, but this is where you're not doing anything about it, but you're just talking about it, and you get all the attention and the validation, but you're in the same place year after year after year. That does something for you. It also puts you in a place where you don't have to take risks. You know, since all these things are out there are bad, you kind of live in a place where you don't have to take risks. And it makes you feel right. When you put blame on other people, it makes you feel good. You know, it's not really me. I don't have to look at myself. I'm looking at other people. And there's a lot of things that it'll do, but the victim mentality is just like this. And you can see it in people. I hope you can see it in yourself. I'm giving this one for me. I have to go through this over the years in my own ways with my own circumstances, and it's a hard one. It's a hard one to face. And so I wrote this for me. I didn't write this for anybody else, and I want to make sure that, you know, it's super important that I'm always evaluating and looking, is this somewhere in what I'm doing? I read this article. It's an awesome article. There was some adult children in Chicago. They filed a lawsuit against their mother. So these children were suing the mother for bad mothering. So they filed this lawsuit. They claimed she inflicted emotional distress. So after a few years, though, the case got thrown out. And because here's what they were suing her for. Here's the charges. These are 23 and 20-year-old guy and a girl. They tried to sue their mother for bad mothering. That included providing embarrassing birthday cards without cash, refusing to take the children to car shows, implementing a midnight curfew on homecoming night, haggling over price of dresses, not sending enough care packages during college years, and telling the children they had to buckle their seatbelts. That's a literal lawsuit. I don't know if you can hear how much of a victim those two people are. The only thing A really needs is a good spanking, is all I think. Even at 23. But that's crazy. That's completely, you know, a victim, or a person who's being a victim and taking it out and blaming other people. So a victim doesn't take responsibility for his or her actions. So let's start at the beginning and see where this started. Turn to Genesis 3, verse 1. Where does this come from? I think you all know this, but it's very important to understand this and to be anchored in where this comes from. So Genesis 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil.'" The thing that is important to pick up here is how he is talking to them. He is portraying them like they are a victim, because God is holding something back from them. He is making them think that they are victims, that they could have more, but somebody is doing them wrong. Who is doing them wrong is God, because he knows that you won't die. He's just telling you that so you're scared, and he also knows that your eyes will be opened. And he's telling them, and if you can hear the language, it is very much about planting a seed, how somebody is doing something to them, and they are victims. And so you see that start, and then what happened is, the way they talk after, how do they take responsibility? So if you want to think about the opposite of what being a victim or a victim mentality is, just owning it, a mistake or things, and taking responsibility. Genesis 3:9, so God called Adam. He said, "Hey, where are you?" So he said, "Oh, I don't know. I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? And have you eaten the tree which I commanded you that you should eat?" And the man said, "The woman who you gave to me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate." So you can hear the language that is perpetuated here. Is that taking responsibility? It is not. The man said, "You know, the woman made me do it. And not only that, you gave her to me. You gave me this creature, and she gave me that." He took zero responsibility. And then she says, "Oh, well, the snake, oh, he tricked me, and I ate it." So not once in here do you hear them saying, "Yep, I shouldn't have. I did wrong. I accept it." They didn't do that. They're passing the buck. So you see, Satan plants the seed in the language, and this is where it comes from. Satan will never take responsibility. Satan can do the most horrific things in the world to you and I and to the entire world and feel justified in it and put the blame on God and make people think it's God that's doing these things or other people doing them to you. That's how Satan works. Very shifty. You can't pin it down. And he is a victim himself. You know, he was more beautiful than everybody else. He should have been a ruler. God withheld a throne from him. If you think about all these things, all of them are that. And God cast him out. But he talks that way, and he passed on, and you see Adam and Eve, they talk that way too. And not only that, let's go down, because what happens, you'll start to see sometimes, is if you're a parent and you talk like this, you're going to pass it to your kids. You are going to teach them to think the same way. And that is the worst gift you could give them. That you should fix your own language and your own thinking so you do not pass this down. This got passed down to some of the kids and some didn't. Go to Genesis 4:3. Genesis 4 and verse 3. This is Cain and Abel. So starting in Genesis 4 verse 3, it says, "In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought his firstborn of the flock. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you don't do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, Cain and Abel both brought an offering. One was respected because of it was both done properly, but it was also the person behind it. There was more of that. Cain was doing evil. And so God said, it doesn't matter if you bring me this. It's not going to be respected. You have to match your offering. You have to stop doing these things. You can stop doing them. And so what happened was, what did Cain do? What should have Cain done at that point in time? Think about this in your life when you're ever faced with something like this where you get rebuked for, man, you're not doing right. It's easy for your brain to go, but that happened to me. This person did it. I can't stand that. This, blah, whatever it is. This is what Cain, God says, look, you know, just control it. This thing's going to control you unless you stop doing it. Sin lies at the door. He says it's going to rule over you. And Cain didn't own it, didn't say, you know what, you're right, I'm a sinner. I brought you an offering, and I'm not genuine. Let me go fix that. What did he blame? What did he do? He looked outside himself as the problem. How do we know that? Because right here, it says in verse 8, now Cain talked with his brother Abel, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against his brother, and he killed him. So he was so angry because his brother was accepted and did it correctly. Cain turned into a victim. He pointed and he got angry at Abel. He didn't own it himself. He got angry at Abel for what he did wrong. And so he ended up killing the person who got the acceptance, who got the, God said, did the right thing. And so we see this, and you can hear it in his language too. Language and being a victim is a very important thing to think about as you talk. This is how you can recognize, even you may be not a victim all day long, but you may still talk and think like that. And here, listen to the language here. God said to verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? I mean, right there. He killed him. Obviously, he knew where he was. And he plays off like he's the victim. Well, I don't know. I'm supposed to look out for that guy. And he says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you're cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you've driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I'll be hidden from your face. I will be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Did this just go off? Can you hear me? Okay, sorry. Some changed in my ears. When you listen to Cain's language, what does he say? You know, God says, you killed your brother. Here's your punishment. What did Cain do? Did he say, man, I shouldn't have? You're right. This is hard. He said, oh, poor me. People are gonna kill me. And he turned it. He's not even remorseful for what he did to his brother. He's still pitying himself. Can you hear how he talks? Can you hear what he focuses on? That's what he did here. And you see that was in his thinking. And he didn't own any of this. And in fact, the punishment, because he did it, he still felt sorry because he got punished. Right? So there's never taking responsibility in here. And this is what stops being a victim, is when you own something. So you can see it get passed down from generation to generation. Look at Cain's lineage, his kids and his grandkids. If you don't think it's something that can permeate a family, look, Genesis 4:23. Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me. So he's repeating his lineage from Cain. He killed a man because he wounded him. Even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So he said he killed a man. And what does he point out? He's not owning it. He said, well, he wounded me. I killed him. And if Cain is going to be avenged, then I will be avenged even more. You can see now that this is just expanding out the idea of being a victim in the way he's talking, that it's something that gets passed down. So it's important for us parents, as you grow up as a kid going to be a parent or going to be in a relationship, that you learn to recognize the language there and the thinking, and we put it out. Because that you can hear with some people, they never take responsibility. It's a heavy burden to be a victim. It's draining for you. It's your high maintenance. It's everybody else. People put up with you. You waste your energy on things that aren't really happening or things that are really being said. You get manipulated, and you're in shackles all the time. It's not fun to be in this spot. In fact, if you want to feel peace and grow and relaxed, it's very important to start to think about this type of thinking. Let's turn over and look at somebody else who did not own it. 1 Samuel 15, verse 7. And you'll see, ask yourself in every example, did they take responsibility, and what is their language? Did this person take responsibility, and what does their language sound like? 1 Samuel 15, verse 7. So this is Saul, David and Saul. Says, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of his sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. They were given the command to go wipe out this evil people and not spare anything. That was the command God gave them. God knows what was needed here and who these people were, and he gave the command. And Saul and the people went and spared the king and saved the good stuff, and then wiped out the bad stuff. So, verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, says, I greatly regret that I've set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he's gone around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. So that's how when Samuel comes to see him, he probably could see Samuel's just looking at him angry, like, you, what did you do? And he's, blessed are you of the Lord. He's using the right words. And I performed what God said for us to do. But Samuel said, well, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? Now, it's important to understand, he disobeyed. What did he take responsibility for here? In verse 15, and Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to our Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. So first of all, it wasn't him, he said. The people, his fingers over here, they did it. And not only that, they did it for a good reason. We're going to sacrifice those to God. You can just see this smile on his face. He absolutely disobeyed God, and now he is playing the victim. Then Samuel said, be quiet. I will tell you what the Lord has said to me last night. He said, speak on. And verse 17 says, when you were little, you were not the head of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king? Now the Lord sent you on a mission, said, go and utterly destroy the sinners and fight against them till they're consumed. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I've gone on the mission which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, king of Amalekite. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to God. Again, he is putting the blame over somewhere else. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is the iniquity of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you from being king. So then verse 24, it looks like he's owning it. But is he? So he says the right words, but do you think he's owning this? Let's dig into it. It says, I have sinned. I've transgressed the commandments of the Lord in your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. And what we see is that he's kind of sounds like he's repenting, but what he wanted to do is the reason he wants Samuel there and it's other places is he wanted to still look good in front of the people. Please return with me and come sacrifice so it all looks good. Everything's in order. Could you do that? So he kind of sang the words, but he's not really owning this. He's not saying, you are absolutely right. He said the right thing. He actually feared the people. He obeyed their voice. And now he still wants to look good in front of them. So he never owned this. And what we find is, did King Saul own his mistakes and problems? Did he keep owning them? What we find is no. And what you see is you see a person who acts and talks and thinks like a victim where they end up. 1 Samuel 18, verse 10. 1 Samuel 18, verse 10. As this progresses, you see Saul getting worse and worse. 1 Samuel 18:10 says, and it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. Saul cast the spear, for he said, I'll pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So what you see here is you see where this goes. He didn't own it, didn't repent, and now he's looking at somebody who did own it at the time, David, and who did repent, and God was with him, and he's not saying, hey, I should change and be like that. He says, I'm going to kill that. And so what you find is when you're in this state, people can do horrific things to other people, thinking they're still the victim. They can do horrific things because they feel like it's, you know, something's been done to them. They've been slighted. This person hurt me, as we heard the words before. David, you know, when they went to war and came back, it says, you know, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. You know, the people were all of a sudden turning against Saul. Saul didn't say, man, I need to fix myself. He didn't say that. He said, I'm going to kill that guy. Can you see the difference? So when you're in this state, people can do horrific things to other people and feel like they're still the victim. Cain killed Abel. Still felt like he was the victim. Lamech killed a guy. Still felt like he was the victim. Saul did these things. Still felt like he was a victim and tried to kill David. Can you see how this works? It's a super important thing to understand how this works. And so let's look at this first level and then move forward. The toddler. So I've read some of these scriptures here to give you the context. The toddler on the outside does not take responsibility for their life, doesn't take risks, reads every little event as a sign, is reactive, does horrible things to others and blames them. Didn't we just read that multiple times? There's no change in their life. They don't change. They're the same. They pass the thinking down to their kids, and they are ruled, should have the word over, ruled over. That person's always going to be ruled over. That person's always going to be manipulated, always going to be under people, always never going to be on top of things. On the inside, that person needs attention and validation constantly. They're fearful. Their thoughts are focused on what others have done to them. They envy those that seem successful and feel that they owe them. They feel right about themselves and down on everyone else, and it's just negative thoughts about everything. So this is the extreme example of being in a victim state. And you see, as we read in the Bible, people who were and what they did and how they sound and where it comes from. We start at the bottom for a reason, to give you a contrast, way what's down at the bottom. So how do we incrementally move forward? How do we go to the next level, the next stage? Let's go through the second level, what I call the overcomer. The overcomer. Some of the scriptures here. Philippians 2, verse 12. Let's read this one first. Philippians 2, verses 12. This person is just beginning to take responsibility, just starting this process, and they realize it. And here's some of the words that they've read to get there. This is one. Philippians 2:12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Work out your own. You work out your own. Own it. You. That's what this scripture is saying. If you're viewing life as just everything's happening to you, this is telling you, don't. You work this out. You know, if you had a job interview that you're prepping for that was super important for you, how much work do you put into that? These days, it's a full-time job to get a job. You got to work at it. You got to put a lot of things together. You got to practice. You got to make content. You got to produce a bunch of examples. It's a lot of work to get work. How much more your spiritual life? Are you just letting it haphazardly? It says, work this out. Let's not go into what that means today. It would be a great sermon some other time. What are you working on? What are you working out? But it's saying that you need to work you. Get moving with this. Own it. That's what it's saying. You own it. Get on the path. What is that path? What do you need to do to get there, etc.? Stop looking at other people. Stop looking at circumstances. You own your salvation. That's what it's saying. So it shifts it to the right place. If you're blaming other people, you lose. You've lost. If you're blaming everything else, you gave up your ability to work out your salvation. You're giving it to somebody else. Who are you giving it to? Random people. Person next to you. People do you harm. You own your salvation. You own it. Don't blame anyone else. Proverbs 28, verse 13, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Doesn't mean we're not making mistakes, but it means you're honest. Don't just hide it. Be honest. Honest about where you're at. Honest about what you did. Own it. God delights in that. God will give that extra mercy. Whenever you hide something and you blame other people, either in your brain or openly, you've given up your power to change. Do you realize being a victim means you will never change? You will never change. You can go try to change all the other people around you and the world. It's not gonna. But you've given up your power to change you, for you to work out your salvation. You know, let me ask and answer a question, but what about those that are truly have been victims? What if you have been a victim of something bad? Something bad happens to you. Is this saying that you take responsibility for that? That you're the cause of it? Sexual abuse, beaten, shot? Is that your fault? It is not. It is not. There are things in our lives that happen to us that are not our faults, that happen to us that are bad. That is true. And there is work to be done to get through those emotionally, right? But there's also a point where you are going to have to own your response. It didn't say it didn't happen. It didn't say it's not horrific. It didn't say you're not scarred. But it says you now going to take and own your response to it in life. And that doesn't happen just overnight. It takes time to do that. It takes time to do it. It's saying you're taking responsibility for your reaction and your actions going forward. If you have to stay away from that person, go for it. But you also have to own your response and not get bogged down by it. And this is where you see when horrific things happen to some people, that they make a big effort to say, look, I forgive that person. Why is that? That is because it doesn't mean they didn't do it. It means they don't want to be stuck in being a victim. That's what it means. And so horrible things can happen. But there's a point where you have to own your response to them is all it is. It's not your fault for some of these things, but you do own your response to it. Simple example from the war. Major James Nesbitt spent 7 years as a prisoner of war in North Vietnam. During those 7 years, he was imprisoned in a cage that was approximately 4.5 feet high by 5 feet long. During almost the entire time he was imprisoned, he saw no one, talked to no one, and experienced no physical activity. In order to keep his sanity in his mind, he used the art of visualization. So he was a victim, was he not? You're in a prison box that you can't even stretch out in. Nobody's talking to you. What he did, every day in his mind, he would play a game of golf, a full 18-hole game at his favorite green. In his mind, he'd create the tees, the smell of the freshly trimmed grass, the wind, the songs of the birds in the trees. He created different weather conditions, windy spring days, overcast winter days, and sunny summer mornings. He felt the grip of the golf club in his hands as he played his shots in his mind, the setup, the downswing, and the follow-through on each shot. He watched the ball arc down the fairway and land at the exact same spot he had selected, all in his mind. He did this 7 days a week, 4 hours a day, 18 holes, 7 years. When he was finally released, he found that he had cut 20 strokes off his golfing average without ever touching a golf club. But do you get the point of what he did? He was a victim, but his response was to not stay there. He's in the box. He can't get out of that, but his mind could. And he made sure he moved out of the place where he felt sorry and stayed in that spot, and he did this. He survived. He made it. He made it. Another biblical example, can you think of somebody who was wronged? Can you think of examples of people who are wronged in the Bible? There's plenty of them, right? One is Joseph. What about Joseph? Joseph, a great example. His brothers were jealous at him. Dumb dreams. Look at that coat. They threw him, you know, into prison, sold into slavery. He was in Potiphar's house. He did everything correct. Potiphar's wife came along and framed him, tried to seduce him, and he ran. Then she accused him and said, oh, he's trying to seduce me. So now he's thrown in prison, and he's forgotten. Do you feel like you're a victim at this point? Could you dip into the place where you feel like you're a victim? Absolutely. But you see what Joseph did. What did he do? He probably struggled with that. Of course, we're human, but where did he end up? Genesis 39, verse 21. Genesis 39, verse 21. He made the most of where he was at. Genesis 39, 21 says, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hands all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Wow, you're in prison. All these things happen to you. You could be the guy in the corner, all mumbling and how, oh man, this happened to you and that happened to you. But what he ended up doing was he had everything under the prison placed under his authority, and he organized it all, ran it all. He's absolutely in the worst place, but he made the most out of it, and God blessed him in his hand through all of these things. Can you think about that? What you would have to grapple with when your brothers betray you, throw you in prison. Not only that, that you did completely right. You worked in a house. You get framed by the wife, get thrown in prison and forgotten. Do you not feel at some point in there you'd feel like you've been done wrong? But look what he did, and he kept on going. And he wasn't out of prison, but his brain and his mind was not in a place of victimhood. And so we see time and time again the right response to things done wrong to you. And that's an important one. That's a hard one to learn, because things might happen to you, and our response is important of where we get to, because that'll propel our lives forward. So he eventually got out. He eventually got put back in, and eventually his brothers came. He eventually saved all the land of Egypt, and eventually his brothers repented, and he got closure on all of this. It took almost the whole life there, but he got it, because he did the right things, and he didn't stay in the place of, if he stayed victim, he would never have been in charge. Let me just say that. Never would have, even when these hard things happened to him. Now, another thing, this is a subtle point. Let's, last one on this one, Deuteronomy 18, verse 10. Deuteronomy 18, verse 10. Deuteronomy 18, verse 10. This feels like a complete shift to something else, but it's not. It's here for a reason. Deuteronomy 18, verse 10. God hates sorcery, witchcraft. What is that? You know, we see this scripture, we see other scriptures that talk about it. Why does God hate sorcery and witchcraft? Because it's a belief system, if you've ever seen it, that curses can bring bad luck, death, illness. Diviners can tell you what your future is going to be. in 10 years. Like you have no control over it. Like you don't have a say. Like a horoscope is going to tell you what your day is going to be, and you have no reaction to it, no response. This is why looking for signs, for reading into everything, looking at what happens to you as a sign from God all the time, is the wrong thing to do. That's the idea of sorcery and witchcraft, is that you're cursed. Your bad luck's going to come on you. Death, illness. I'm telling you what's going to happen to you in 5 years. What does all of that do to a person? Is all of that takes responsibility away from you. That's what it does. God hates witchcraft because it traps people into a state where they're a victim of it. Horoscopes, yeah, I know, I read them, and to me, they're all so generic and so dumb, but that's the idea of what those are, is predestining you to what's going to happen today. And God doesn't like that stuff because you have a choice. You have to be responsible for it. You have to be responsible for your day. And that's why we see scriptures like that are in the Bible, and the intent behind them is just that. Tarot cards or whatever, people reading your fortune, your palms and things like that, they're all things that take responsibility away from you. This is going to happen. Just wait for it. It's not true. God wants you to take responsibility. That's why he hates that mentality. So that's why those scriptures are in there. So let's read the second one, Overcomer. Some of the things here on the outer man of an overcomer, they express faith in God to help, right? They've got a faith. They know God's in the picture, but they're not yet working their salvation out. They're not yet taking action. You have to take action. You have to move. They don't lift a finger. They begin to move past real injustices that were done to them, real things and hurts in their lives. They begin to move and to heal and to get past them. They may still medicate here and there for emotional pain, just to numb it because they're up and down, but they begin to overcome. So this person is starting the journey, and inside their head, they begin to think about taking responsibility for their physical and spiritual life. They realize nobody's going to do this for them. I've got to do this, and I've got to own it. They feel everything has to be equal, though, still, for there to be justice. We can explore that point a little bit more, maybe later, because this is the idea that everything has to be fair. That's going to upend you if you have that in your thinking. And you see that with a prodigal son. Hey, it's not fair. It's not fair. So this everything has to be equal for there to be justice is not going to be life. The person in the prison box, it wasn't fair. Joseph, it wasn't fair. And that will trip people up. So knowing that that's in your brain and thinking is important to understand. They think positive people are mostly fake or irritating because they're not quite there yet. The inside needs some more work. And the perceived injustices are lodged in the brain. So this has a lot to do with working out injustices. That's why there's parables like the prodigal son in there. That's why there's, hey, workers started at the beginning of the day, got paid this much. Workers who came at the end of the day got paid the same amount. That's not fair. Christ puts those in there for a reason. Tweak you on the nose, because that sometimes can be in our thinking, that everything has to be fair for it to be, you know, something where you take responsibility. It's not going to be fair sometimes. And you still have to take responsibility. Think about Joseph. Think about the man in prison. It's not fair sometimes, but you still have to own your response. So this person's starting, they've got the concept and they're starting to own it, but there's still inequalities and things happening. So let's go to the third level. Third level is to a place where you're getting to a position in life where your life is not just reacting to things, but you're actually purpose-driven. That's why I call this person purpose-driven. That you have a vision, you know things, and you're driven by principles. You're not just reacting to things. And so when we look at this person, what do they look like on the inside and the outside? First of all, on the inside, this person realizes it's a matter of salvation. Turn to Matthew 25:24. They understand that it's a matter of salvation to take responsibility. Do you know that? It's a matter of salvation. You see this different places. One is the parable of the talents, right? What were the people that received talents, grew them? They were given. But there's this one guy. How does he talk? Remember, ask yourself, did he take responsibility, and what does his language sound like? That's this guy. Matthew 25:24. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. Man. Boy, I knew you're hard. I knew it. I was worried about that. man, you reap where you haven't even sown. You know, I could do this work, but then you're going to reap over there. Out of my hands. You're a hard man. I'm planting here. You're reaping over there. Why even bother? Why bother? That's what he's saying. And you're gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid. I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Look, you've got it back. Poor me. You get it back. Look, I hid it. That sounds like what? A victim, correct? Did he take responsibility for the talent that he was given? He did not. He blamed Christ. Actually blamed Christ. Man, you're a hard man. I do work here. You do work there. I have no clue where. I'm so confused. Oh, I give up. I'm just going to go hide this. You get it back. What's your problem? That's how he's talking. He didn't own it. And he's talking like a victim. It's everybody else's fault. Correct? Super simple to hear. That's why I said it's important for us to listen to our own words of how we talk. And the Lord said to him, you wicked, lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not. You knew this and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you should have gone and done something. Deposit my money with the bankers. Am I coming? I at least got interest. So take that away from him and give it to him as 10 talents. Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Did you read that? This guy does not have the attitude, mentality to be in the kingdom. That's what that's saying. So when we think about this in context, this person who's purpose-driven has that in their thinking that, man, I need to purge this type of thinking from my vocabulary in my head. It's a matter of salvation. That one dude making all kinds of excuses got it taken away and cast into outer darkness. That's not where you want to be. Just heads up. I'm giving you a cheat sheet. You don't want to be that guy. So this is very important to own these things. And Christ said, you should have owned that. You should have done something. You should have moved. You should have moved. You knew this. So your response is what? He says, you know that I reap over here. You're sowing over there. I reaped over there. So what? You should have at least done something and you have a response. That's what he's saying to him. Can you see how this works? Can you see it's with everything? Taking responsibility is very, very important. So how do we take responsibility? What are some of the ways? Here's some scriptures. Psalms 51, verse 6. What is Psalms 51? That is a prayer of repentance. From who? From David. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 12, verse 11. Let's look at somebody who did own it. Not at first, correct? But did David own it? What's important to understand is he owned it. And how do you own something? You own something when you admit it, you repent, you apologize, you go try to make it right, and if there's punishment involved, you take it. That's how you own something. Do you hear those things? You admit it, you repent, you apologize, you go make it right, and if there's punishment, you bear it. So let's read this here, 2 Samuel 12, verse 11. So when he comes to him, it says, behold, I will raise up adversity, when he calls him out on this. So David wasn't taking ownership. We know that. He's sitting there in his castle, and everybody's out to war, and he's over here doing his thing. And he was indignant when Nathan came and told him a story. Somebody has a little lamb, and another person came and took their little lamb. And he's like, well, they should move. And he's like, David, that's you. So smacked him right between the eyes and made him see that. And then he says, oh, man, you're right. What did he do? Did he start pointing fingers? What did David do? This is why Psalms 51 is a good one to read. You know why? Because that's the prayer he wrote from this event. Forgive me, cleanse me, I have done wrong and evil in your sight. Purge me, please. He owned it. And it says here in verse 11, the Lord said, behold, I will raise up adversity against from your own house. David repents here, and he repents, and he says, look, there's going to be punishment. I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I'll do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. David said, the Lord's put away your sin. You should not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion, etc. And he says, the child is born to you shall surely die. And then what we find is that Nathan departed, the Lord struck the child, that Uriah's wife bore to David. It's interesting, didn't say, calls him Uriah's wife, even though Uriah is dead. Still saying, Uriah's wife that you bore, Bathsheba, I became ill. David therefore pleaded. David fasted. He said, I am wrong. Please forgive me. Let me go try to make this right. I'm going to fast. I'm going to humble myself. And what happened after the seventh day? The child died, and the people were afraid to tell him. And then when he died, he got up and he washed himself, right? And he stood up and they said, wait, why are you doing that now? Because you see what David was doing was repenting, trying to make it right, but the punishment came and he accepted it. This is from God. I did wrong. I accept that that's his judgment for me. Can you see the difference? Saul did what? That person did it. This person did it. Please help me look good still. Right? Can you see the difference? David did not take responsibility at first. We find that in the Bible, but he did take responsibility, and this is where we get Psalms 51. And whenever you read that in that context. He learned the lesson. God brought him through these things. He had some hard times, but then also God blessed him, and the lineage of Christ went down through Bathsheba after that. There was a forgiveness. He made it right. He bore the penalty. So that's an important part of this. He owned it. So we own it, 100% ownership. Other parts of this, which I won't go through to read, is a big part of the mentality inside this person's head is forgiveness. You're going to have things done wrong to you. You will be victimized. Forgiveness is a part of life. You need to learn that. That doesn't mean you stay there. If somebody punches you 5, 6, 7, 8 times, step out of the way. Please stop. Move yourself out of the situation. Forgive the person. Keep going in life. Luke 17, verse 3 to 4. It says, I am warning you, if another believer sins, rebuke him. Then if he repents, forgive him. Even if he wrongs you 7 times a day, each time he turns again and asks forgiveness, forgive him. Repentance is important. Remember, as the Lord forgave you, you must forgive others. Colossians 3, 13. Forgiveness is a part of the thinking that's in this person's head. What does that take care of? It takes care of things that are injustices, doesn't it? For you to forgive someone, you're going to have to bear that for a little bit. It's hard to do, but you know what? If you don't forgive, you become a victim. Don't ever go down there. Know that vengeance is God. Know that vengeance is God. Now, purpose-driven, too. Let's turn to Acts 20, verse 22. Let's just read a few more in this one and then conclude with a couple on Christ's. Acts 20, verse 22. I love this example. This is purpose. Purpose in life will rule. Here's where I'm on this earth for. Here's what I need to be doing. And that's going to trump all things. This is an example, Acts 20, verse 22. Even if you know it's going to be bad. This is Paul, New Testament, Acts 20, verse 22. It says, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Acts 21, verse 11, this another scripture goes with it. Says, when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, when he heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go. You're going to get bound. You're going to get abused. You're going to be thrown in prison. What did Paul respond? Was he fearful? What drove him? You can read what he said before. He knows, even if he knows it's going to happen, I'm still going. My purpose is this. And it says, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? Verse 13, for I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he would not be persuaded, we see saying, the will of the Lord be done. Can you see the difference here in the thinking? He's owning his purpose. He's owning the mission. He's owning what he says he's supposed to be doing, even if it meant he's going to be victimized. His response was, I am driven by my purpose. I am going to do it no matter what. What a different mentality here. Even knowing that the Holy Spirit's showing him, you're going to be bound, and the people are pleading with him. He says, look, I'm going to do this. That's fine. I will die. That's fine. This is my purpose. So purpose-driven in life is super important to not becoming a victim. Knowing what you're doing in life and why and what you should be doing and where you're going is super important. Then you own every single piece. Then you own every single response, no matter what's good and what's bad. You guys remember Doug Knott? Guy in our church here, when he was 38 years old, shot in the back for no reason. He was paraplegic. If you remember him here at church, what an inspirational guy. He would be in a wheelchair. He'd have a breathing apparatus and a tube that would have to breathe for him and a nurse that had to be with him. He had to be taken care of around the clock. You know how many years he was like that? 26. He died at 64 years old. You ever talk to the guy? I did. I love talking to that guy. He was positive. Do you think he had a right to be and feel like a victim? Yes or no? Did something bad happen to him? Was his life forever altered? What was his response? His entire world existed inside his head, and he had a rich, positive world. He's realistic. He wasn't bitter. I don't know if you ever talked to him, but he didn't have that in him. Of all the people, he should have. I read this article of this guy. Here's another guy. Yeah, this is not in the church. He was a nightmare for countless women and girls. A faceless tormentor. He turned on their computer webcams. He recorded images of them getting dressed. He was abuser of people with nude pictures, and he blackmailed them. Well, they confronted their harasser in federal court, and he was sentenced to years. But the problem was is that he listened from his wheelchairs as victims began to, testify against him and all the stuff that happened to him. What you see is that he said to them, you pissed me off, now I'm going to show you. And so what you find is we have a person who's in probably the same situation as Doug Knott, not as severe even. And what did he do? And what is his mentality? Where did it end up? He was mad. He became a victim. And what he did was victimize other people. Didn't care. When you get into that state, you're going to do horrific things to people, and you think you're okay with it. You think you're right. Can you see the difference of mentality of being a victim or not is? It's a hard one to swallow. Doug Knott had every right to be. That guy was amazing. What an amazing guy to talk to. I always took strength away from him after trying to give it to him. And I appreciate that about him. Same guy, though, in a wheelchair, same situation, terrorizing and tormenting people. One's a victim, the other one is not. I'll skip that. All right, so let's wrap this section up. Philippians 4, verse 11. Big part of the thinking of this type of a person in this level is that thankfulness is part of their thinking. There are things that counter victimhood. Forgiveness is one of those. Knowing your purpose. When you do, things go wrong, you repent, you change, you take responsibility, you own it. But forgiveness is part, but thankfulness is another part. Philippians 4:11 says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound, everything in all things. I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer. I can do all things through Christ. He was in bad places. He was in bad times. He was hungry. But you know what? Gratitude is an important thing. That's part of the thinking that counters victimhood. You know, I don't know about you. I've been through, you go through some horrible, horrible, hard year after year after year, and you get ground down. And you think, man, why is everything going south? And you pick your head back up and go, wait, what went north? And you start making a list. You realize, I'm stuck over there. There's actually a lot. There's a lot of things. Yes, that's hard. But you know what? There's a lot of things here, and I need to think about those things. So Gratitude pulls you out from the victim stuck to the, all right, I can find the things that I can be thankful for, and I will focus on them. We suffer when we just nurse our hurts from other people. We suffer. So, gratitude's an important part. So let me read level 3, and then we'll just finish with Christ here. Level 3, outside, their purpose in life begins to rule all their thoughts and their actions. They are positive and thankful words to others. This is how they speak to others. They don't talk like a victim. They take responsibility for helping others too. Not only do you take responsibility for your life, now you're starting to feel responsible for other people and helping. They repent, they apologize, they make it right, they bear the punishment. That's owning it. That's what they do externally with people. They don't say, oh, well, you did this to me. They say, I'm going to change. This is what I can do. The inner man realizes it's a matter of salvation to take responsibility, and they do. Thankfulness permeates thinking and the focus. Forgiveness is an active part of their thoughts. Perceived injustices are recognized, and they're moved past. They think about other people, too. You see, this person is now dealing with injustices, things that are not fair. They move past them. They recognize that that is something that trips up the thinking. So that's a purpose-driven. You can see now that you're starting to not you're starting to get out of just reacting and, okay, I can halfway react and halfway not. Now you're getting to a place where, can you feel the movement? Can you feel forward? Can you feel how life moves, the energy that's made, the momentum that's there, the drive, the living? That's what it takes. Staying down in the bottom parts of this chart, I've been down there a whole bunch of times. Still am on some things, a whole bunch of times. And it only does myself no good. Trying to get up to the top. You know what? Your life changes. It will change. Then we get to Christ. Let's just read a couple of what he did. First Peter 2:23. Who, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He bore our sins on his body on the tree that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed. In John 5:30, I'll read it. I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I don't seek my will, but the will of the Father. And John 6:39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all of he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up. Now we get to someone who is living 100% with a purpose, not for himself, and gets abused the most out of anybody you've ever known and never responded to it. Can you see when you get to Christ how he embodied every single thing that's the opposite of being a victim? Was Christ victimized? You can absolutely say he's victimized. What were his last words? Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. After being hurt and maimed and destroyed as a physical specimen, he still had that. He knew that. He never acted like a victim on the outside. Even when he was completely victimized and abused, he was beaten, his blood was shed, yet he always forgave people. He loved others, and he gave his life so that they may live. Not only did he loved others more than himself, and he gave his life. Not only that, he stood up for true victims. The Pharisees were victimizing people. He stood up and stood in the gap for them and said, you know, go away, and let me help you. He did that time and time again. He is one who will rule. Do you notice there's a word at the top that he's going to rule? Do you notice the word at the bottom is you'll be ruled? The victim is always going to be ruled by impulses, by circumstances, by everything. You have to get to this place outside of that to rule. Christ will rule. Will rule. Inside, his purpose in life was clear, and it was the only focus he had. He sees everything in the context of the reality of the kingdom of God. He knows the will and the judgment of God is righteous, so whatever you may think is unfair, God is the righteous judge here. I will defer to that. Is this hard? Yes, it is, but I will defer to that. Can you hear the thinking here? See, enemy is a potential children of God. He sees their intent. He loves others more than himself. He gave his life. That's the ultimate being driven with a purpose, with love, not being a victim, even in the worst and most dire victimization you could ever imagine in the history of mankind. He had every right to be, and he never was. His inside man and his outside man always lined up. When he was being crucified and dying, forgive them. He knew the importance of this. He knew the importance of this. So you see, Christ is the ultimate example of all the things that it takes to move away from being a victim, to completely taking responsibility, completely owning it, completely working, taking it into his hands and doing what he can, trusting the Father, trusting the judgment. And never once did he turn and say, oh, poor me. He knew his purpose. He knew his love. He knew what he was here. And he did everything in that context till he died. That, my friends and family, is what it takes when you look at this. This is one thing in your physical life, your relationships, your work, your spiritual life, your relationship with others in the church, that will change you to someone who is full of energy, momentum, and a source of strength for others. If you're at the bottom dwelling side of this chart, you're going to suck the life out of the room. Move to the top. Give some of it back. You can get there. This is how you do it.